Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the very end of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 today, starting at verse 13 and reading down to the end of the letter, verse 24. Hear now God's holy word, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand. Paul, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul is closing this letter, and he's doing it in the same way that he does many of his other letters. He is giving final admonitions and final exhortations to the Christians here at the church in Corinth. And he is speaking to them about their duties as believers. Now, as is often the case, many of these exhortations are personal. And they are specific to the men to whom they were written and about whom they were written. And so there are some things that do not directly apply to us, but there are principles and there are aspects of this that are universally applicable. So they do apply to us today. And so let's heed the exhortations to Christian living that the Apostle Paul gives here at the very end of this letter of 1 Corinthians. He starts out by describing Christian character, and he mentions four marks of our Christian duty. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. It sounds like just a very brief thing to say, and yet he is describing what godly character ought to look like. Paul is calling up images, and in calling up these images, he is calling up images that speak of warfare and combat and battle against sin. And so you as a Christian are to be on the alert. It's a term that was used for guard duty. You're to stay awake. You're on your guard post, and it's the enemy is outside the camp, and you are exhorted by Paul, don't fall asleep. Don't let your guard down. Be on the alert. You don't know at what hour the enemy might try to strike, and so you are always to be on the alert. You're not to become relaxed about temptation and sin and let your guard down, because surely that is exactly what happens. Scriptures tell us, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. It's very easy for us as Christians to believe that we've got it made, that we know that Christ has paid for our sins, that we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is all-powerful, and that we have been purchased by Him. And so it is too easy for us to relax and to let our guard down. We're a lot like Peter and James and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're commanded to stay awake and to pray, and the Lord comes and finds us asleep. And that's so this exhortation that Paul gives is an exhortation that we all need Don't fall asleep on guard duty. Temptation is always around you. Sin is always out there. The enemy is wanting to overrun you. Stay awake. Be on the alert. You're also to stand firm in the faith, he says. The enemy, you see, basically wants you and me to water down the Christian faith in some way, to begin to find places where we can compromise it in some area in order to accommodate false teaching. It's hard sometimes to continue to hold the truth in the face of almost universal onslaught. And so that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to wear us down in many, many, many areas. One area that we're being attacked today as the church is the area regarding the fact that there are only men and women. And that would seem to be just a simple thing to recognize. And yet the media and practically everybody else is on the warpath to try to get the church to change its mind on this matter that there are only two sexes, men and women. And they're using every trick in the book to try to make us come to the point where we would say, okay, this was something that the church used to believe, but now we have evolved to the point that we know better. We are more knowledgeable now than those poor old apostles back then 2,000 years ago. We know better. And therefore, we can accept Heinz 57 varieties of genders, no matter what it happens to be. But we are told to hold the line against the enemy's advance. That word stand firm means to continue in the state that we are, to not give an inch. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, said this. He said, there are doctrines embraced in the creeds of all Orthodox churches so clearly taught in the Scriptures that it is not only useless but hurtful to be always calling them into question. That's what the enemy wants to do, is in every generation, he wants us to begin to question the central things that are taught in Scripture. And so it hasn't been very long ago that there was once again an attack on the doctrine of justification by faith. And this has caused hurt within the body of Christ. It caused division within the body of Christ. And yet this was a matter that is settled in Scripture. It was settled at the Reformation. And yet it was brought up again and again and again. And so every generation has to fight that battle. You are also commanded to act like men. It's an idiom. It means be courageous. Be courageous. Paul wants you to act with courage in the face of danger. You are to be brave when you are faced with danger for the cause of Christ. We as Christians ought to be those who run toward those who are hurting rather than fleeing from danger. And so we are to act like men. We are to act with courage. And then finally he says, be strong. Be strong. Now, he's not saying go to the gym and begin lifting weights and get more strength physically. That's not what he's getting at here. What he's saying is you are to be strong spiritually and mentally so that you can resist every sinful, evil influence that comes your way. You're to be strong in the Christian faith, to become strong and powerful so that you can win over those evil influences that come toward you. All of these words speak to you as a Christian, being firm in your faith in Christ and courageously testifying about Him in the face of whatever opposition. And as you do that, what happens is your faith is built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your courage does increase, and therefore you become more and more able to stand in the day of battle. But then there is this overarching principle that he mentions in the next verse, let all that you do be done in love. And I think the reason he does that is because he has just given us four things that speak of warfare and battle. And therefore it is possible for Christians to be tempted to become rough and to be tempted to inflict pain on others as we stand for the truth. And that is not ever how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. And so, instead, you and I, Christians, you and I are called on to do everything that we do in love. Yes, while you are strong and courageous. Yes, while you fight against sin and fight against temptation, you are to remember that you are to overcome sin in the right way. Not by running roughshod over the enemy. But as Paul says in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In that passage, Paul uses that term good to speak of acts of kindness toward your enemy. And so Scripture tells us that you are to love God, that you are to love the brethren, you are to love your neighbors, and yes, you are even to love your enemies. You're never told to love yourself, but you're to love all those others, and that will guide you in your Christian duty. The problem is we love ourselves too much. We get sidetracked. We think everything's about us, and so the Bible places the emphasis on love that goes out to others, not receiving love ourselves and loving ourselves, because we are already too sinfully self-absorbed. We need to place that love where it belongs, on God and on everybody else, and that includes your enemy. And so everything you do must be done in love. And then you're also to respect and to obey authority. He speaks of subjection in verses 15 and 16. Now, I urge you, brethren, and then he sort of pauses and says, you know, the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits in Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. This household of Stephanas was the first household of folks who became believers in the region of Achaia. They were the first to embrace the gospel message. And the response that they gave in as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ was then to turn towards serving God's people. It's the natural result of a redeemed life. These folks wanted to give themselves to serve others who had brought the gospel to them. They wanted to give themselves to serve others who had become Christians along with them. And so the whole household of this one family is known for their service in the kingdom of God. And that's the way it ought to be with each of us. It ought to be true of you and your household as well. As you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also ought to desire to minister to those who brought the gospel to you and to others around you who also have become believers in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul tells the Corinthian Christians to be in subjection to such people as these. So he not only expects the Corinthians to be in subjection to the apostles, and he not only expects the Corinthians to be in subjection to their elders, he expects them to be in subjection to one another in the Lord, and especially to those who serve Christ by serving others. And they serve you, and so you are to serve them as well, he is saying. And then he talks about three men here who had come to him in Ephesus. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. These men were members of the church at Corinth. They may have been the ones who brought the letter to Paul while he's at Ephesus that Paul is responding to by writing what we call 1 Corinthians. And so he rejoices in their presence with him. Now, you might read that phrase, what is lacking on your part, and think that this was some type of harsh rebuke that Paul was giving to the Corinthians. He is not saying to them, you failed your part, but at least they came. And that's the way that you might be tempted to read this. That's not what he's saying. Because those words, what is lacking on your part, might be read and probably ought to be read as the want or lack of you. In other words, what he's getting here is these three men and their presence in Ephesus makes up for the absence of all the rest of the Corinthians, and therefore it's a delight for him to have them there with him. He's not rebuking the others for not coming. He's just saying, I am so glad that these men came because they make up for my desire for all of you. At least here are these three that I love. And so they are examples of the best believers in Corinth. They have refreshed Paul by being with him. These are not troublemakers. In other words, these are not three guys who came from the church in Corinth with all kinds of lists of things that Paul needs to do as an apostle to get the church straightened out because they know exactly what's wrong with it and they know exactly how to fix it. Paul is not talking about them in that way. They're not trying to win Paul over to their side of the argument. Remember, there were divisions in the church. These guys have not come to say, Paul, we want to side with you and we want you to side with us in this matter. They're not doing any of that. Instead, Paul says it's a joy to be with them. They're not trying to co-opt Paul to their side of the arguments. And so he knew that the way they were with him, being such a joy and such a delight to be in their presence, was the same way they were with others in the church in Corinth. That they were like that toward their fellow believers. And therefore, he calls on the church to acknowledge them and others who are like them. They are to appreciate them properly. And so, do you know men and women in the church whom it's a delight to be around? Are you one of them? If you know such folks, then appreciate them for their service to the Lord and for His people. There are folks that God places in the church that it is an absolute delight just to be in their presence, because they're not always trying to convince you you need to do it this way. They are the ones who are there who are rejoicing in the Lord Jesus and are trying to build you up in Christ. And that's what these men were like with Paul. And then he speaks of mutual love in verses 19 through 21. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand. Paul. Now, Paul sends greetings from the churches where he is. He's in Ephesus, in that region of Asia, and Ephesus is a Roman capital of that particular region. And so he sends greetings from the believers that are there, and specifically from Aquila and Priscilla, who apparently also had the nickname Prisca. We find that in Scripture often. There are people that are called by more than one name, and so here the name that Paul calls her by, he knows these two believers very well, is Prisca. They're citizens of Rome. We first meet them when they are in Rome and the emperor issues a decree. They were Jewish believers in Christ. The emperor issues a decree in Rome and kicks all the Jews out of Rome. And so they had to flee from Rome and they first went to Corinth. And when they come to Corinth, they become integral members of the church in Corinth. And so they're known very well by the believers there in Corinth. And then they move to Ephesus, which is where Paul is now. And so they have now established their residence in Ephesus. And they send greetings back to the believers that they know in the church in Corinth. They were, by trade, tent makers, just like the Apostle Paul was. And the Bible speaks of their having a church in their home, a church in their house. And what we assume is apparently their house was pretty large. Maybe it was for their trade so that they could do the sewing of the tents and the making of the tents under shelter. And they have generously opened their home, this large place, to meetings of the church in Ephesus. At least some believers met there in their home, and so Paul says, all the believers in Asia greet you, and so do Aquila and Prisca, they greet you, and so do all those folks that meet in their home for worship, they greet you as well. And then he commands the Christians in Corinth to greet one another with a holy kiss. That was a common sign of greeting among equals in those days. It was also a sign that pagans used. Pagans used the kiss when they kissed idols. You find people that even do that today. And they did it when they kissed their prince's hand in submission and subjection to him. But Christians kissed one another on the cheek. It was a greeting among brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's continued to this day in the church in France. That was the common way for French Christians to greet one another when we lived there. And they will tell you very clearly, it goes back to Scripture. We've continued this from the time the gospel came here. This is what we do. And so what Paul wants the Christians to do here is to hear this letter read to them and then to give to one another this mutual pledge of both forgiveness and love. That's what the holy kiss stands for. It's a pledge that they forgive one another for anything that others have done to wrong them and that they love one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul normally dictated his letters to a scribe. And then at the end, he would sign his name. And so he does so here. He says, this is my signature. And he writes Paul. And then he also writes the next few sentences at the very end of the letter as well. And so this is an indication of the genuineness of the letter to the members of the church in Corinth. At another place, he says, look at with what large handwriting I write my name. And some have speculated maybe Paul had a hard time seeing, and so he wrote in a large way. So with large letters. But anyway, Paul signs the letter. And then he says the next few things that have to do with loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks first of failure to love Jesus. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. That's the section that Paul wrote in his own hand. And this sentence, it contains in it the most stern, dire warning that Paul could ever issue anybody. He is saying if a person does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, remember who we're talking about. We're talking about the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who died in our place, taking our sins upon himself, receiving the wrath of God in our place. The one who rose in victory and in triumph on the third day as the Scriptures predicted. The one who is declared in Scripture to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who has no equal among men who have ever lived. If anyone does not love this Savior with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength, then the most terrible of consequences await that person. Let him be accursed. The word is anathema. If you've got the King James Bible, it says, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Anathema is the content of a curse. It's what it means. It has to do specifically with being eternally damned, eternally condemned. And so Paul is saying that those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who do not rejoice in Him in this life, are damned to hell forever, apart from the love of God and the salvation provided by Christ. That person's left in a state of lostness that leads to eternal damnation. And then he concludes with an Aramaic phrase, two words, that are transliterated in the Bible here, Maranatha. It's a phrase that means, our Lord, come. Or, If you pronounce it the way that it's normally pronounced, Maranatha, there's, if you look at it, it reads Maranatha, but there are some texts that read Maranatha. In other words, the little A is on the second word rather than at the end of the first word, and it makes a difference as to how you translate it. The way it's read here is "Our Lord come," but the other way is "O Lord, our Lord has come." Our Lord has come. And there are some folks who put this together, and I read this somewhere, and I cannot find the quotation. I looked all over the place trying to find it. I can't find it in any of the commentaries. But I remember one time reading somebody saying that this ought to be translated together with anathema, "May he be cursed at our Lord's coming." Whether or not that's the correct interpretation, it is a dire warning and a longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That certainly is true. But then Paul turns from this dire warning to speak of grace. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." However you translate that previous sentence, this one clearly is an indication of the exact opposite. Instead of a malediction, a curse against unbelief, a curse against those who are not trusting in Christ when Christ returns, these words indicate a great blessing on Christians. Everything good that we have, that we receive in this life, comes from the grace of God, specifically the grace that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every good thing. And so what Paul is praying here for us, for the Christians back then, for us today, is that God would pour out His richest grace on those who are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are followers of Jesus Christ. This is where the very best that God has to offer can be found. It's the only place it can be found. It's in Christ. It's in Christ alone. This is what you and I need the most. This is what our country needs the most. This is what our world needs the most. It's what God freely gives only in His Son. And so Paul prays that God would do this for us. "The grace of the Lord Lord Jesus be with you." He is praying to God to pour out that grace upon you in its great abundance. And then he adds to that, "My love also to all the saints in Corinth." He expresses his love to fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, we've looked in this letter, some of those believers were really mixed up. Some of these folks were confused about even the simplest of things. There were some who were saying, "There's no resurrection." There were some who were saying, "We don't really think this Apostle Paul is the guy we ought to listen to. We'd rather listen to other people." And so there were folks who were very mixed up about very simple truths. They're confused about which leaders to trust. And yet, look at how Paul treats them. He does not treat them as enemies, but as fellow saints whom he loves as brothers and sisters in Christ. "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Paul's not a Southerner, so that "you all" is just a passing remark. That word receives emphasis. With "you all," he means all when he says it. And so that's how you're to treat fellow believers, with whom you may also disagree, but who are not among those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and are eternally condemned. He is saying to you and me that what we ought to do is to greet one another with the holy kiss of faith in the Savior. Whether we actually kiss one another on the cheek is irrelevant, but it's the type of greeting that we're to have toward one another in the Savior, that we are to have that type of love that Paul had for these folks who were difficult and troubling and hard to get along with, but who loved Christ and were not His enemies. We also are to love them as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is all too easy for us as sinners to take the stand for wrong things, especially things that where we're hurt, and begin to see our enemies as your enemies, even when they're not. I thank you that Paul shows that that's not the way we're to treat one another. And so we pray that we might follow Paul's exhortations here, that we are to contend for the faith, stand firm no matter what opposition, to act courageously and to be strong and bold, and yet at the same time to love one another, and especially to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his grace, and we ask your blessing upon us in him, that we might serve Christ all the days of our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.